So our scripture reading this morning is from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So in 2009, at the BCS championship game, the Florida Gators played. Does anybody remember who they played? Nope, not the Ohio State. They played the Oklahoma Sooners. And there was a lot of storylines around that game that year. It was the first time I think they'd met. The two quarterbacks for both teams were both Heisman Trophy winners, and one of the star running backs was playing with a hairline fracture. I mean, there was I think they maxed out capacity where they were playing, and the stadium they were playing. Like, there was a lot of storylines, but the one I remember the most, and you guys will probably remember this too when I share it, was one of the quarterbacks, Tim Tebow, on his eye black, underneath his eye, wrote, do you guys remember what verse he wrote underneath there? John 3:16. Do you guys remember this? And it caused a lot of consternation in the media. There was a lot of news stories, and I remember seeing that and hearing that. And what was really interesting about all of that is that for 24 hours, John 3:16 was the number one search phrase on Google. I think there was over 90 million searches on Google, which is about a third of the U.S. population in 2009. So, I mean, it was everywhere. And so whether you've been raised in the church and grew up in the church, John 3:16 is probably a verse that you memorized early on. If you didn't grow up in the church, if this is your first Sunday walking into a church, you probably are familiar with that verse, John 3:16, because it's a really popular verse. But sometimes with things that are popular like that, the familiarity breeds a little bit of complacency. And we miss the power in the words that are contained in those two verses. And so during the Advent season, we are really going to take those two verses and we're going to kind of take them apart and really look at them in depth. Why Christmas? Why Advent? For God so loved the world. And that's what we're going to look at today. So pray with me and we'll jump right into it. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the love that you've given us. We pray that you'd guide our hearts and our minds as we explore this love, that it would take us in places that increase our devotion to you, that increase our desire to seek you, Lord. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word always. In your name I pray. Amen. So I used to work with a guy who, if you were from a particular county in Virginia, You really could do no wrong. Like, for whatever reason, he wasn't from that county. He had lived in that county for a number of years. And I guess every interaction he had with people in that county was really good. Because if you were from that county, there's a couple of things that he assumed about you. He assumed that you were a really hard worker and that you were really diligent in what you would, like, you could be trusted with a lot of work. And that shaped how he thought about you. If you were late to work, man, he showed really a lot of extra grace with you. If you called off sick, it was not a big deal. Like, he really, really liked you. He played favorites, you might say. And I've known people in a lot of places that did that, whether it would be somebody that graduated from a certain college, would show a little bit of favor towards people who are from that college, like alumni, and people who played certain sports would, if they found out that you played certain sports, would show a little bit of favor to you. How many of you guys have ever worked in an environment like that where somebody showed favoritism? And it was often based on something that didn't even make sense. From the same hometown, from the same college, from that kind of stuff made a difference. And what was wrong with that is that it wasn't always true. Like if the guy that was from that county was late, often it was not true that he was a good guy or a hard worker. But it took forever to convince your boss that that was the way it was. The problem with that kind of thinking is often wrong. Just because somebody went somewhere or was from someplace didn't automatically make them a good person. Now, what does that have to do with our text this morning? Because all of our life experiences play into how we think about God. If you grew up in an abusive family with a dad who was abusive, it may be painful to think of God as Father, right? I've known people who have been in abusive relationships all of their life, and it's painful for them to think of God in a masculine sense because they've been nothing but abused by men. Or people who have been raised in a very legalistic environment, they picture God as somebody who's standing over them with a checklist, and every time they mess up, he makes a note in his notebook. And it's hard for people to think about God in any other way. But the problem with that way of thinking is that they're often wrong. A lot of the ways we think about God are wrong because we let the things in our lives dictate how we think about God. The power in our passage this morning, the power in our passage today, it helps to reset that. It helps us to give a baseline way of thinking about God that should kind of like be an umbrella over all of the things that we think about God. Like this is an important concept for us to get. It's helpful for us to reframe how we think about God and the conversations we have about God, and it reminds us important things. For God so loved the world. Paul in Ephesians 3 says this in verse 16 and following. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian people, for the people in that city, is that they would be so rooted and grounded in God's love, and that they would have this power, this ability to grasp this really hard to grasp thing. That they would have the power to comprehend the sheer enormity, the height, the depth, the width, the length of God's love. It's a big thing. Now, I've been thinking about God's love for weeks in preparation for this sermon. I mean, it has woken me up from sleep. I've had restless nights because of it. It's really, really weird. Like, it's a massive, it's enormous to be even to think about. And so I struggled even to attempt to put into words what God's love is or what it's like. Now, the devotion that we sent out, if you haven't got it, let me know. We have a couple extra. But we sent out a devotion. If you were here last week, you got it in person. But we sent it out through the mail as well. And that devotion is really doing a really good job of unpacking what love is based on Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 13. And it's really doing a good job of unpacking what exactly love is. And so I encourage you to read it, to delve into it, because it really does like open that up in a way that I can't in just the 30 minutes that I have in this sermon. But I want to argue with you, or argue that, and I'll argue with you too if you want to, that the first six words of John 3:16 is the best way for us to think about God's work in the world. And if we can keep this in our minds, it will help reset any of the wrong ways we think about our Creator. Have you ever wondered why God created creation? Have you ever just sit there and just thought about it, like, why did God make everything? He didn't have to make the world. He didn't have to. He didn't have to do anything. God was and is perfect. From eternity past, He was perfect. God is the source of everything that is good and true and beautiful. He didn't have to create the world. He didn't have to do any of that. He didn't have to make something because things weren't perfect. And so he had to make something to make it a little bit better. Everything was already perfection. He was perfection himself. Phrased another way, in the words of a theologian named Ben Stevens, there was a time when everything we love, which inspires us and gives us goosebumps, everything good was simply an aspect of God's personality. It was already there. He didn't have to make it. God didn't create the world because he needed anything. So why did he? Scripture tells us that God created everything for his glory. That in creation, God is glorified, which doesn't help me at all. I mean, what does that mean, right? Like, you read articles that say that God created the world for his glory, and I'm like, okay, what does that mean? So I was doing a lot of research, and there's not a whole lot written about it in books and whatnot, but I found something from the 1700s from Jonathan Edwards. It was a book called The Dissertation Concerning the End for Which God Created the World, which is a mouthful. It's basically just a book about why God created the world. And this is what Edwards says. He says that God created the world not out of need, but because creation accomplished something he valued. And the thing that he valued, and we talked about the Trinity last week. We're talking about this week. It's just smoke pouring out. And the thing that he valued more than anything was himself. And so creation was an expansion of himself. That in creation, we see God expanding his goodness, his truth, and beauty. And all of creation is a result of this expansion of himself. Now, this is complex, and I really don't want to get too bogged down in it this morning. I say all that to say that God doesn't need anything from creation. You see, all the pagan religions in the ancient times believed that their gods needed them to survive, that their worship somehow energized their gods and gave their gods the ability to function and have power. That was kind of an underlying thread for pagan worship in ancient times. But God doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need anything from his creation. His reason for creating was that he valued something, an expansion of himself. That God, who has existed before time began in perfect relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created out of the overflow of himself, out of his perfect love, and what he created, he valued. To value something is to love it. So in creation, the things he created, he loved. Think about it like this. Have you ever been criticized for something you made? Like a piece of artwork or maybe woodcraft. Have you ever been criticized for it? It hurts you in a particular way when you are criticized about something you actually made. If you were to tell me you didn't like this note here that somebody wrote, it wouldn't bother me because it wasn't me writing it. But if I wrote something, your criticism would hurt me because it's something that I created, that I love, that I put energy into, that I valued. It's like when a kid brings you a little artwork. They bring it because they've created something they love, and now they want to share it with you. And your response to that often will crush or lift them up. Oh, it's so great, or what is that? And you'll just see the facial expressions. God created, and he loved what he created. Look in Genesis, you'll see it. What he created, he loved. Sun and moon and stars and sky. And it was good, right? So what we just went through in Sunday school, Genesis. God's creation bursting forth. Then he created mankind, humankind, in his own image. And he valued this most of all. It was very good. Creation was an expansion of himself. It was what God valued and loved. And humanity, made in God's image, made to reflect God in unique ways, was loved and valued. Now, I have a point to all this, so just hang with me for a few more minutes. The problem was that this creation that God made, the creation he made to reflect his image, didn't want to reflect him. And humans did their own thing. And we'll talk about that in a few more minutes. But the first humans, Adam and Eve, we know this is the story, right? If we're familiar at all with church, we know the story. If you're not, just hang anywhere with us. Adam and Eve basically said, nope, we're good. We don't want to reflect you. We want to do our own thing. And it's what we call the fall. It started all the problems that we see throughout Scripture. An interesting thing about that is God could have ended that there. God could have, our Bible could have just been a few pages. God created, saw it was good, we messed up, God destroyed, the end. We wouldn't be here to talk about it, but it had been pretty short. But God didn't. He could have wiped everything out. He could have started over. He didn't. He loved his creation. And while they were given over to the consequences of their sin, they benefited even more from the consequences of his love. His value for them as his creation was such that he kept from destroying them, and it actually played out as it set the stage of the beauty of his redemptive love. And we see that beginning to work out in the lives of the first humans, of humanity. And even a little bit further on in Genesis 9, we see that. We see that love has, God has made humanity, it's played out. Human life has value in God's eyes based on its being an image bearer. Even after the flood, which was probably the closest it ever came to God kind of erasing everything and starting over. In Genesis 9, as God tells Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply, he tells them that all the things on earth are theirs. To take care of, to eat, to steward. But then God warns them not to shed the blood of man. And his reason for this, if you look in Genesis 9, verse 6, the second part of verse 6, the reason for that is because God has made mankind in his image. And we see that over and over and over again in Scripture. God loves his creation because it has been made to reflect him. Now, this stands in contrast to other ancient religions where gods were indifferent to the circumstances of humanity. But God's own view, says Jonathan Edwards, is that mankind is sacred because it carries his image. And that frames everything. We often miss that. In fact, over the last 5 to 6 years, one of the things that I argue with people the most about in the Bible is the idea that God, the God of the Old Testament, is an angry, wrathful God and not a loving God. And that the God we see in the New Testament in Jesus is a loving and not wrathful God. And I want to argue that the picture we're given in both the Old Testament and the New Testament are consistent with the same God. And that the picture that we see is consistently one of love and patience for his people, even in the midst of judgment. Look at Ezekiel 18, verses 10 through 13. We see a pretty cut and dried thing. Wicked people get destroyed. But if you keep reading, you find in verse 23, God's saying that he finds no pleasure in that. In Ezekiel 33:11, we see Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Nehemiah 9:17, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sin deserves or repay us according to our iniquities. And on and on and on. We can trace that all through the Old Testament. In fact, in Jeremiah 48, it sits in the middle of a bunch of like judgment texts on all these cities. And Jeremiah 48 is this long one, and it's about Moab. And the destruction of Moab is going to be really like devastation. No hope, no joy, nobody left. But even in the midst of that, in the midst of Jeremiah 48, we see two times in verse 31 and 36 that God, his heart moans for the people of Moab. There's a deep sadness that pervades those pronouncements of destruction. It echoes Jesus' mournful cry in Matthew. When Jesus looks out over Jerusalem and he says he longs to gather the people of Jerusalem under his wing like a mother hen comforts her chicks. But they wouldn't turn. Jesus sees that Jerusalem and the people of Israel face judgment because they don't accept him. And he's sad. The same is seen in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Not wanting anyone to perish. Because he loves. God so loved the world. I've heard it explained this way, and I think it's a little helpful. We were made to reflect God's image, to reflect God's goodness, his truth, and his beauty. Much like a diamond reflects the sun in the sky. When you look at a diamond, the thing that you're actually looking at and admiring is not the fact that there's a rock stuck on a golden band. The thing that you look at when you admire about a diamond is its sparkliness, right? How much it reflects the sunlight and how beautiful that is and how it just like shines and you admire that. It is valuable because of how it reflects the brilliance of the sun. That's why you have the four C's, right? The color, cut, clarity, and carat. Like all those things determine how much the diamond is going to reflect the sunlight. But humans don't do that well. We've kind of forsaken our purpose as reflectors of the light, and we've attempted to become our own light. But Christ is the perfect reflection of God. He is the one who lived a sinless life. And it is through him that we as people regain the ability to be recut and refilled with God's light. It is through him and him alone. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49 says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of the heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the heavenly man, so are also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. So hold all that I just said for the last however many minutes in your head for just a second. Keep that there. If you can only remember a bit of it, that's fine. A friend of mine was years ago, he was starting to date, and he was a little awkward in social circumstances situations. So he was trying online dating, and this was like when online dating was first getting started. And I was a little happy for him because he really didn't do well in like social circumstances. Like he just had a hard time like connecting initially, but once you got to know him, he was great. And I was excited for him because he was a great guy. He had a good job. He was a hard worker. He had integrity. He was honorable. He was good with money. He was everything. I'm like, man, why wouldn't somebody want to, you know, date him or marry him or whatever? But that was his integrity was his downfall online because he refused to even like polish anything up. And so one of the questions on this online dating profile was, name something about your appearance that you would change if you could change it. It's like those job, you know, those job interview questions like, what is one weakness you have? And you're supposed to come with a weakness that's actually a strength. He would be the guy that would answer the question very honestly. And his answer to that question was, I'm not very handsome. And so when people would read that, like, it was one of those things, they would match him and they'd say, you match with this person, your interests are the same. And then the person would read his profile and they could choose whether or not they wanted to interact with him. And he said, man, I've got all these matches, but nobody ever wants to interact with me. And I was like, it's because you answered that, you know, brutally honestly, big dummy. But that reflects like a lot of people, when we start dating, we don't want to show the other person exactly everything because we want them to love us. I was looking up trying to find some studies, and I found one, I think from the University of Arizona, that they did a study on online dating, and like 80% of people shade the truth. Well, lie. Yes, exactly right. They lie in their online dating profiles. 60% of all people, this is great, the most lied about thing, can you guys guess? Weight. No, age is actually one of the least lied about thing. Weight is the most lied about thing. 60% of people lie about their weight, 5 pounds or more. 50% of men lie about their height. So people do that, and they lie because they want people to love them. They want to be loved by somebody. They want to find somebody to love them. They want to be more desirable. Because we fear that if people know all about us, then we won't be loved. God knows everything about you. He knows everything about every little thing you've ever done or every thought that you've ever had. And he loves you. You actually cannot do anything to make yourself more lovable. He doesn't love you because you're lovely. You're lovely because you're loved by him. Your value isn't in the value you've created, the online profile that you've made. It is in the value that God has given you as an image bearer and through Jesus Christ. We live in a world that gets us all mixed up. It's a world where you have to prove your worth. You have to make something of yourself in order to get any kind of recognition, any kind of love. It's a world with photo filters and apps to make you smoothed over and photoshopped. And God loves you. So I woke up this week in a cold sweat because I was thinking about God's love a lot. And it scared me, believe it or not. Like, all week, it scared me. And why? Why would it scare me? It scared me because God's love is so immense and so great that it carries a little bit of a burden with it, a responsibility. It is a responsibility to reflect this same kind of love. Why do you think that when asked what the greatest commandment in all the world is, Jesus responds with, love the Lord your God with everything and your neighbor as yourself? Because it reflects the love of God. It moves beyond the sentimentality of a romantic love to something deeper and richer. It's a love that gives of itself. It's not a love that seeks its own comfort or privileges, but one that gives. You know why marriage is so hard? Well, you probably have a bunch of answers depending on. Because in marriage, you get to know someone deeper than anyone else you've ever known. It's the one person that you are the most intimate with in all of your life. And the longer you're married, the more you get to know your spouse, you see their flaws in ways that nobody else sees. You see what they hide from everyone. You often see flaws that they hide from themselves. And I hate that when my wife points out something I'm trying to hide from myself. I hate that. And yet this relationship is one that Scripture says vividly reflects God's love. Because we're called to love each other in those relationships. Even as we see them as clear as we can see any other person. One of my biggest worries in the pandemic, one of the biggest things that I worry about is that we'll get used to not being together. Not just the Sunday morning gathering, that's part of it, but that we'll just get used to not being connected to each other in deep ways, and that we will like it. Because honestly, it's kind of nice sometimes having an excuse to not be around people. And my biggest worry is that we will grow so comfortable with that, with not having to interact, not having to be deeper in Christ's family with each other, that we get used to it and we just won't want to do it when we can. Because the deeper you get into Christ's family, the church, the deeper you go into that, the more you see people's flaws, the harder it is to love. C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters, one of the main ways that in those letters, it's a fictional account of these demons writing to little lesser demons trying to move people away from Christ. One of the tools that the devil uses is to get us to hate each other and to be divided. Because the deeper you go into community, the deeper you go into relationship with them, the more you see flaws, the more you see things that are not necessarily polished. But the more you do that, you actually have to work harder to work the gospel deep into your heart, to understand the gospel and how it works in our lives. One of the biggest shocks of many people when they first get into ministry is they start seeing the kind of the nuts and bolts of ministry, and they see how messy church can be. And often one of two things happen. They see the messiness and they become disillusioned and they leave the church, or they actually gain a richer and deeper understanding of the gospel. God saw our flaws. He sees all the ways we work to distort and dim the light that we were created to reflect. And yet he still loves us. Demonstrated by Christ's death for us. I want to close with just one verse. You guys know this one too. Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Pray with me. Lord, open our hearts to your love. Let's be freed by the amazing realization that you love us. You love us as your creation. You love us even though you know everything about us. That in Christ we can somehow begin reflecting that love back. We can reflect it to the world. We can really even love you because of Christ. I pray that you would sink that deep and have it guide us. In your name I pray. Amen.